This morning we're turning back to John chapter 13, and as we prepare to look at the passage before us, I want us to once again recognize the reality of life. Life is filled with painful experiences, lots of things that come suddenly into our lives that just turn our world upside down, things that we weren't expecting. I think one of the most painful, as well as one of the most unfortunate experiences that comes up all too often in life, is that of a betrayal of a friend. It might be a betrayal of confidence, where you told a friend something in private and it was shared. It might be a betrayal of loyalty, where you thought this was a friend you could count on and suddenly you found out that you can't. Sometimes these betrayals come from a simple misunderstanding. Sometimes they're the result of us and our friends having opposing goals. Ultimately, we know that whatever caused the betrayal at the root of all is sin. We live in this sin-cursed world. It might be our sin. It might be the sin of our friend. It might be the sin just of that surrounding us that creates the situation. But all too often, I think we all have gone through the experience where a person who was at one time a very close, dear friend isn't any longer because of something that's transpired. Hopefully, we rightly grieve over the fact when that happens in our lives. And I also hope that we do all within our power to rectify whatever the situation is. But sometimes, we still end up separated because of a betrayal. I bring up that idea this morning because I want us to begin placing ourselves into the proper emotional frame of mind for the passage we're looking at this morning, where we're going to deal with the ultimate betrayal of Jesus being laid out by one of his friends. And as we come to that passage, I want us to have that frame of mind. I want us to be thinking about the shock that comes when we're betrayed, the hurt that comes, the anger that can come, all those very real emotions. Last week, we moved into the final 24 hours of our Lord's life before he goes to the cross. We saw Jesus bring his disciples gathered together. They went into what we know of as the upper room in Jerusalem, where they were going to celebrate the Passover dinner that evening. We saw a very limited group of the 12 plus Jesus in that room. If you remember, the meal didn't start all too smoothly. Last week, if you remember, we heard the other gospel accounts tell us that on the way to the meal, they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest, who was most important of the 12 of us, who stands out above all the others. And then they come into the room, and there was that pitcher of water that was meant for washing of feet. There was no servant there, and none of them were willing to wash each other's feet. So we saw, as ultimately was the Lord himself, who left the table and washed their feet. Because he brought them to this room to begin teaching them the final lessons he wanted to leave before his crucifixion. And one of those lessons dealt with humility. So we saw him teach as he's preparing his disciples for his death that will come in less than 24 hours. We saw him teach that first fundamental lesson that they needed to learn. The last thing that he wants to leave with them is humility is central to living faith. Now, from our perspective, that would seem like a rocky start, wouldn't it? To the final, what will ultimately be the most important meal of the lives of these disciples. That seems like a very rocky start. At the same time, we have to remember the most ominous element that we were told about that meal. Not only were we told that they had this rub between them about who would demean themselves to wash the feet of the others, John tells us something very important in the second verse, that in the midst of the 12, there's one particular individual. He says Judas was there, the one who had already set his heart or been influenced by the devil to betray Jesus. An ominous forenote that all is not good in this group. Here we are now coming into this chapter going through, knowing that the devil's already informed or already influenced Judas to betray him. The other gospel accounts tell us that by this point, Judas has actually met with the religious officials, those that were seeking our Lord's death. He's gone out. He's met with them. He's agreed on a price of how much they would pay him to turn the Lord over them. But we're also told that in their conversations, the religious leaders have told him, we do not want to do it now during the Passover feast. Remember, from historical perspective, it's only now 6 days since thousands of people welcomed Jesus to the city. They lined that dirt road with palm branches and sang Hosanna to the King, welcomed him. Thousands of people. Those people are still in the city. So from the religious officials' viewpoint, Jesus is much too popular to put to death now. So we're going to wait till the feast is over. These people will leave. And then they want Judas to betray him. So that's the context we have to remember now. Now we come to the upper room. Judas is there planning to betray him at some point in the future. It's important to remember that Judas is in the room as we come to these verses, because Judas now moves to the center of the action. Central to what's going on here will be his presence, his intent, his heart. These are all driving factors in our verses. But Judas himself is not the driving factor. The thing we'll see is that Judas is not the one in control of the situation. Instead of seeing Judas as the one that governs the action, we'll see the majesty of our Lord governing all. Our Lord is going to be on prominent display as having sovereign control of all the events that occur. If you think about it, this is a crucial demonstration for the disciples. Well, at least for the 11, if you subtract Judas. These 11 disciples are about to have their world completely turned upside down. In less than 24 hours, the man they followed for 3 years is going to be hung on a cross and die. And it's going to be the result of one that they call a friend that's sitting in the very room with them, leading the effort, in one sense. Their world is going to be shaken. It's critical that they understand that these events are not happening outside the Lord's control. He's not a helpless victim. He is the majestic Lord. He is the one in sovereign control of everything that's going to occur, including the next 24 hours. It's important that they understand this so that rather than being thrown into turmoil, they have complete confidence in his majestic control, that he is the Lord of all. Folks, I'm confident that we need to understand that very same lesson today. All of us are going to experience surprising, unexpected turn of events. A month ago, when we got the call that said Grace had cancer, was an unexpected event that comes into our lives. Things are going to come up that, unless we have complete confidence that the Lord is in control, will cause our world to be turned upside down. And yet, that's exactly what should not happen. Instead, we should continue serving Jesus through whatever events come into our lives, whatever turns our lives take, we should continue to serve. And we'll do that when we learn the same lesson that Jesus is trying to get the disciples to learn in our verses today, when we learn that we are to steadfastly serve, knowing that our majestic Lord is in control. That's the truth that he passes on to his disciples in our verses. That's the truth that we need to take home with us today. We are to steadfastly serve, knowing that our majestic Lord is in control. Period. No matter what comes after, he's in control. Let's look at our verses this morning. We're going to cover a fairly large section, beginning at verse 18 through verse 30 of chapter 13. Jesus was already speaking, and he continues in verse 18. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I've chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, He who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaned back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Then Jesus answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. We are to steadfastly serve, knowing that our majestic Lord is in control. That's the overall lesson that we need to get out of the verses that I just read. But that lesson, as we think about that we are to steadfastly serve because our majestic Lord is in control, works itself out in three different ways in this passage. Three particular ways that Jesus, through his actions, through his words, demonstrates that he is in control. And that fact that he's in control should impact us as we steadfastly serve. First of all, the majestic control of our Lord guarantees both acceptance and rejection. The majestic control of our Lord guarantees both acceptance and rejection. The transition into verse 18 is abrupt. If you recall, Jesus here, he's just finished washing the disciples' feet. He'd sat back down. He'd had that little episode with Peter. And then he sat back down, or reclined rather. They weren't sitting. They were reclining at the table, leaning on their left arm. And as he did that, he used what he had just done as an object lesson to teach the disciples about humility. He told them that they should be humble in serving each other. And then in verse 18, suddenly Jesus states, he's not really instructing all of them. There's one here that this doesn't apply to. There's one who's in the midst that isn't a true disciple. In fact, he's telling them that he knows there's a betrayer in the midst. To emphasize that, he quotes from Proverbs 41:9, "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." That would be a very familiar psalm to the disciples. It was a very familiar psalm. The Jews believed that the reference to that was King David referring to Ahithophel. Ahithophel was one of David's trusted advisors. He was one of the people that David leaned on, but when Absalom, David's son, led the rebellion against David, Ahithophel followed Absalom. He turned against the king. And to the Jews, this was the most dire form of treachery, that one who would be a trusted advisor, one who would be a close friend, one who actually banqueted at the table of the king in a display of commitment to the king, would turn against the king. You see, to them, eating at the table was akin to expressing loyalty. And Ahithophel dined with the king David on a regular basis. And then he betrayed the king by siding with the rebel Absalom. That was the most treacherous, most faithless betrayal possible in their mind. So when Jesus quotes this verse, they would understand that he's saying there is a treacherous betrayer among us. It was a scandal in the making. And yet, that's what Jesus says is going on. At this very moment, in this very room, the level of treachery that Ahithophel showed to David is occurring again. It's about to be repeated by someone in this room. Okay, they've had a little shaky start already to the meal. Now, think about this announcement. It would fall like a rock. We get that from verse 22. The disciples are stunned into silence. They don't even know what to say. They just start looking around. Who could it be? They can't conceive of that level of treachery within their group. This is the closest group, the group that's followed Jesus now for almost 3 years. Apparently, Judas is a good actor, because when Jesus announces this, nothing in the text here tells us that anything he did betrayed him. They're looking around, they can't figure out any of them that could be. Yet Jesus informs them that he's speaking openly because he wants to prepare them for what is coming. He wants them to know. And in the process of preparation, that something dire is about to happen, he wants them to make sure that they're prepared. Because they need to continue serving. And as we think about that, we need to also recognize the same preparation so that we continue serving. To understand the point Jesus is making, we need to zoom in here on verse 30. Look at that verse 20. Look at that verse again. Jesus says in verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you," he's making a most somber statement possible. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Interesting statement, because Jesus made similar statements many times before. In fact, John, when he's recording the summary statements at the end of verse 12, as he brings Jesus, or chapter 12, when he brings Jesus' public ministry to a close, and he summarizes these are in the main themes, even back there in verses 44 and 45, John included as one of Jesus' most common statements, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me." Jesus' entire ministry had been one of saying, "I've been sent. And if you believe in me, you're believing in the one who sent me." And he's also already told them that they're going to be sent on his behalf. Remember, he even sent them out at one point, 70 disciples, to the towns and said, "Go and announce the kingdom." So they know that they've been his representatives. And in just a short time, in this very same room, when Jesus comes to his prayer in chapter 17, verse 18, he prays to the Father, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." So the content of what Jesus says here in verse 20 isn't new. It's a refrain they've heard many times. But the context is completely new. Jesus has just spoken of rejection. He's just spoken of betrayal. He's just spoken of treachery. And now he brings up that "I'm sending you out." And what the disciples are being forced to see is that the mission that Jesus is sending them on is a mission in which they can expect the same response that he receives. They can expect betrayal. They can expect treachery. They should see that rejection and betrayal is to be expected. But nothing in that compromises the majesty of the Lord. He's in complete control. He knew the very secret of Judas's heart, the one sitting in that room betraying them. And he's telling them, "I'm telling you in advance that this is going to happen so that you know that I am he." Obvious reference to his deity. That I am. I am the majestic Lord. I am the one in control. The majestic Lord is in control even of his own betrayal. He's not a victim to it. Folks, that's a truth that we need to understand. We carry the same message that the disciples carry as they leave this room and we come into the rest of Jesus' crucifixion, his resurrection, and is sending them out. We're the continuation of that being sent out. We carry the same message, the message of our Lord. And we're going to find the same thing that he tells them here, that sometimes that message is going to be accepted, like the 11 accepted it. Sometimes it's going to be rejected, possibly even with viciousness and betrayal. But our Lord is in control of both results. He's planned them. He's allowed those things to happen. Think about it. Years earlier, Jesus has selected these 12 individuals. When he selected them at that very moment, he knew that in that 12, there's 11 that by this point, 3 years later down the road, would believe in him completely. He also knew that there was one, the one he had chosen specifically, that would betray him. He's control of both acceptance and betrayal. So any response that we see as we carry his message forward, the message of our majestic Lord, any response that we receive is part of his control. He guarantees that we will receive both responses and that both are part of his control. So, you know, when we encounter a rejection, even if it's hostile, that shouldn't cause us to stop proclaiming our Lord. Rather, we need to continue proclaiming, looking for those that he has also said are out there that will accept. There are some that are going to receive us, some that will receive our message of the majestic Lord, and thereby, as he says in this verse, receive him himself. And if they receive through him, they receive the Father. The gospel does that. We are to steadfastly serve, knowing that our majestic Lord is in control. His majestic control affects us in that it guarantees both acceptance and rejection. He's in control of both. Secondly, the majestic control of our Lord offers loving mercy to all. The picture that we have here in the verses that we've read of the Lord identifying Judas for John is probably one of the most poignant pictures of mercy anywhere in literature. A loving picture of the offer of mercy. Jesus has just revealed that in this room, at this very moment, there's a betrayer. The disciples are stunned. And in normal fashion, Peter seems to be the one that first comes out of his shock to decide to take action. We know Peter is the action guy, right? He doesn't always think through what he's going to do, but he takes action. So there's a shock. Peter's, we got to figure out who it is. Apparently, he's not sitting close to Jesus. So he motions to John, the one that we see here is recorded as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the way John always refers to himself in his book. Probably, I'm guessing, because he recognizes, as he writes this book even decades later, that he's amazed that God's grace would be upon him, that he would experience such an incredible love to be a messenger of Jesus Christ. But he always refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. So Peter gestures to him, who, from the way it's laid out here, must be on Jesus' immediate right. Gestures, find out who it is. Ask him. We got to know. So John does. He's apparently on Jesus' right. Remember, they're reclining. They're leaning on their left elbows as they eat, leaning forward, eating. Well, John is on Jesus' right, so he just kind of leans back on his elbow, rotates over where he can talk quietly to Jesus. And says, who is it? Who are you talking about? And surprisingly, Jesus tells him. He says, I'll reveal who it is. Now, Jesus does this so that John ultimately becomes a witness of Jesus' complete foreknowledge. Not only does Jesus know there's a betrayer in this room, he knows exactly who it is. And he tells John who it is so that John can then tell us. But Jesus tells him, but he doesn't name him by name. He says, watch. As he's dipping in his bread in this bowl of that's on the table of food, he says, watch, if the person I hand this morsel to, that's who it is. He immediately hands it to Judas. But again, to see the implications of his majestic control, we need to zoom in on that particular action. That's there in verse 26, where Jesus identifies the betrayer in that special manner of taking that bread, dipping it in the bowl, and handing it to Judas. To understand what's going on, we need to understand that gesture. You see, Jesus is functioning in this meal as the host at the banquet, at the feast. And it was not uncommon in that day for the host to give special honor to one person. And the way that they would do that is to dip bread in a morsel and personally hand it to that person. That was a display of special honor before all, that I am going to offer this person special honor. The person accepted that honor by accepting the morsel. But not only were they accepting the honor, when they accepted the morsel, they were also demonstrating their love and commitment to the host. There's a lot of cultural implications tacked into this gesture that Jesus uses. So instead of just naming him, Jesus extends an offer of honor. The guest of honor is offered the bread. Now I want us to understand what Jesus is doing here. A poignant, loving extension of an offer of mercy. As I said, for John, this identifies Judas as a betrayer. But now, put yourself in Judas's shoes. Jesus has just revealed that he knows about you. Remember, Judas has met with their leaders sometime earlier. He's already agreed to betray Jesus. And Jesus has just dropped the bombshell. I know a betrayer's in this room. I know the plan. Now, Judas obviously doesn't give any external evidence, but internally he's got to be reeling. How could he know? How much does he know? What risk am I in? And now, suddenly, here's Jesus offering him this gift of honor. Jesus knows he's going to betray him. And he's looking at me right in the eye, offering me this honor. Rather than pointing him out to the group and saying, he's the one, take him, he offers an expression of honor. That's an amazing extension of mercy being offered. Without saying any words, Jesus is clearly communicating to Judas, I know who you are, but if you'll accept me, my offer, you can turn from the path you're on. Jesus is clearly communicating that all Judas needs to do is change his heart, yield his allegiance back to him, and all will be forgiven. Jesus is making a final appeal here to Judas' conscience. Of course, yielding in repentance is not what Judas does. We see that recorded here. And again, Jesus is not surprised by that. In fact, under divine inspiration, John tells us that he is aware that this is the very moment that Satan takes complete control of Judas. Judas yields the final act of his will to Satan completely. So instead of placing his allegiance in the majestic Lord, who is handing him the gift of honor, Judas looks Jesus in the eye, takes the gift, and settles in his heart once and for all, that I'm going to betray him. Still, the point that we need to see is that Jesus here, the majestic Lord, who's in complete control of the situation, has complete knowledge of what is occurring, offers a final appeal to Judas. He extends loving mercy right up to the end. And through that act, we need to learn an important lesson for our faithful service. The offer of loving mercy is extended to all. No one is beyond the offer. Sure, there's going to be some that reject the offer, as we just talked about, but no one is beyond the offer of mercy. Some may have already hardened their hearts so that when we extend the offer of mercy by communicating the gospel, their response is one of hostility, anger, and betrayal, just like we see Judas respond to Jesus. But our obligation is to emulate our Savior through faithful service. And what we clearly see is Jesus extends the offer of mercy, even to the one who's going to betray him. You know, I think if we're honest with ourselves, this is one of the most critical lessons for us to learn. One that I think all too often we fail to live. As I mentioned, we started the book that's the book of the month this past week on Wednesday night, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. And this past week we were looking at what are some of the common excuses that we all use to not give the gospel. And one of the categories of those excuses boil down into the idea that we're convinced it won't work with this person. This person's too far gone. We look at someone and we figure it won't work with them anyway. You know, I find myself guilty of thinking that way. I may not actually articulate it, but I look at someone saying, it's not worth wasting the time. They're too hard. They're too resistant to God. Folks, that's not our call to make. Jesus offers it to Judas. He's the example for us. Everyone should be extended the offer. In fact, according to Matthew 26:24, Jesus says that it would have been better for Judas if he had not been born. And yet Jesus offers Judas mercy to the very end. We need to do the same. The mercy that we are offering is not ultimately ours, it's the Lord's. He's the one who gives mercy through His Word. And as His ambassadors, we are obligated to offer it to everyone to the very end. We're to proclaim His saving majesty, acknowledging that He's in control of how people respond. Our duty is to offer it. We're to steadfastly serve, knowing our majestic Lord is in control. The second way that impacts us is to realize that the majestic control of our Lord offers loving mercy to all. We have to extend that mercy by proclaiming the gospel. Lastly, the majestic control of our Lord even governs evil actions. The third thing that we need to see, the majestic control of our Lord even governs evil actions. It's obvious here, Judas rejected the Lord's offer. He looked him in the eye, he took that morsel, and hatred filled his heart. But even here we see the majestic control of our Lord. He governs the actions that Judas is about to take. Remember, I mentioned Judas has made arrangements to betray Jesus, but the plan was to wait till after the feast was over. Wait till the thousands of people are gone. Those that still seem a little too favorable to Jesus for us to put him to death now. Wait till they're out of the city and then betray him. Now, when Judas rejects Jesus' offer for the final time, Jesus looks at him and says in verse 27, "What you do, do quickly." Some commentators that I read this past week even argue that we should translate that "do more quickly," because the word he uses could be a comparative to say do it faster than you were planning. Move up your plans and act more quickly. In either case, it's clear here that Jesus controls the pace and the timing of Judas' actions. Judas knows that he's been exposed by Jesus. Jesus has just looked him in the eye and as he handed him that morsel. Judas knows that all is open before Jesus. His plot has been revealed. Jesus marked out his guilt. And now that guilt and that hatred that he has for Jesus takes over. And immediately he gets up from the table and he leaves and goes out to search for the religious leaders to turn Jesus over tonight. He dares not wait any longer. Of course, John tells us that the rest of the disciples, they're clueless as to what's going on. They never suspect Judas. And apparently John must not suspect either that Judas is leaving now to betray him at this moment, because you got to think John would have said something and reacted somehow, knowing it, that he's the one, if he thought it was going to happen immediately. None of them recognize what Judas is doing. Instead, the group guesses that he's going out to fulfill some urgent task that Jesus has just given them before them all, because he was their treasure. They thought possibly he's going to buy something for the feast. That would be talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was actually a 7-day festival that began with the Passover dinner. So he's not saying go buy something for this meal. This meal's over. They're thinking he's saying go buy something we need for the rest of the week. Now, some people are wondering, why would he go out at night to buy something? Well, historians say, you got to think about what's going on here. You've got thousands of people that came for the Passover meal, and the Passover was to be taken within the city confines of Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus and his disciples had been staying in Bethany 2 miles away, but they came to Jerusalem to take the feast. Thousands of others are doing the same thing. Jerusalem can't house that many people. So here in late evening, you've got thousands of people going back wherever they're staying overnight. All of them who's going to be celebrating the next 7 days. Merchants take advantage of that. Merchants were open on that night on the street selling whatever might be needed because you've got thousands and thousands of customers. So even though it's late night, it's very conceivable that he could have bought something. For the next day actually was a high feast day, and then came a Sabbath. So this was a time to buy what you might still need. Another possibility disciples say is that he was going to give gifts to the poor. History records that at midnight, the priest would open the doors of the temple on this night after the Passover. Because there were so many people streaming through, they opened up the temples. And that the poor, because of all these people, would congregate at the doors of the temple, and it was a great time to give alms to the poor. So they think it's just some practical reason why Judas is going out. But the real reason is to betray Jesus. We have to wonder what was going through Judas's head as he left the room. He's given himself completely over to Satan. Hatred fills his heart at this point, along with terror, because the Lord knows who he is. He would have been worried about, what did Jesus know? How much does he know? What's he going to do about it? I have to act fast. So he runs off to find the authorities, convince them that they have to act now if they're going to act at all. It's obvious that Jesus is in control of the timing. He is the one they initiated the process. In fact, John, looking back over the scene now decades after the fact, as he's writing under inspiration this record for us, places final commentary on the event to mark that truth. The last four words of verse 30. And it was night. Sure, it's after supper. There's literal darkness, but that literal darkness that Jesus leaves symbolizes the spiritual darkness that now engulfs him. How many times has Jesus talked about light and darkness in this book? Now, the time for what Jesus came to perform, the works he came to do, is over. In chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus said, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." Now night was here. Jesus' mission was complete. His work was over. Yet even on this ominous note, we need to remember that this note fell under the majestic control of our Lord. Evil was to take control of the actions over the next few hours that put Jesus on the cross. But Jesus drove the timing of those actions. Sure, Jesus was under the control of, or Judas rather, was under the control of Satan. Hatred was driving him. But that was not outside Jesus' control. Judas acted under an impulse of his own desires, his own heart. But we have to always remember, as one commentator stated it, when men are determined to do evil, a higher hand controls their deeds for ends that are utterly beyond them. Jesus' hand was in control here, moving Judas to take him to the cross now, when it was time, so that he could give his life as a ransom for you and I. No matter what evil we might encounter as we faithfully serve, we need to remember that evil is not happening outside the control of our majestic Lord. He will ultimately take whatever those actions are and turn them to his ultimate purposes. He is the great I Am. He is God. Our responsibility, no matter what evil actions arise, is to continue to faithfully serve, even when we encounter evil along the way. We are to steadfastly serve, knowing that our majestic Lord is in control. That's true even when it comes to the evil actions that are committed by those with evil intents. As I said at the beginning, betrayal is one of those things that can shake our world. This morning we've seen the warning of what was coming to shake the disciples, the betrayal that was to happen in the next few hours. Yeah, above all that, what we must see that's more important is that Jesus announced that betrayal for the purpose of preparing them, to show them that He is in control. He wants to remind them in advance of His majesty, His sovereign control of all things that happen, including the betrayal. Likewise, we need to be prepared for events that may come into our lives that turn us unless we remember that Jesus is in control. Our world may be shaken, but we should never be flipped. It might come by a betrayal of a friend, or it might come by some other completely unexpected event. But in any case, whatever comes, our reaction is to be the same. We are to steadfastly serve, knowing that our majestic Lord is in control. This morning we've seen that in three different ways, demonstrating these verses. First of all, the majestic control of our Lord guarantees both acceptance and rejection. Faithful service means we will give His majestic message. And as we do that, we can anticipate both responses. Some will reject, possibly even hostilely reject, but others will accept. Our duty is to communicate, convey. Secondly, the majestic control of our Lord offers loving mercy to all. Jesus extended an offer of mercy to Judas, knowing that he would betray him and that the offer would be rejected. We don't have that level of full knowledge. Our job is to extend the offer of mercy that comes through the gospel message to all. We are not to withhold it from anyone. Thirdly, the majestic control of our Lord even governs evil actions. Nothing that happens is outside His control. He can turn the vilest of evil intents to His sovereign purpose. So we should never become discouraged as we encounter evil. Rather, we should just press on and faithfully serve, knowing that He's in control. We are to steadfastly serve, knowing that our majestic Lord is in control. Let's pray.